1517, Martin Luther had a very shallow view of sin. It wasn't that sin was taken lightly, in fact, quite the opposite. He often thought that the very smell of sin attracted the devil, that its weight would drag him down to hell. But in so much as Luther saw sin as a severe and dangerous problem, it wasn't a very deep problem. It wasn't a very inner person, desires the heart type of a problem. You see, for pre-Reformation Luther and for Catholics still today, sin wasn't a problem of the heart, but a problem of bad choices, of mistakes, of neglect. Sin could be severe and the consequences of sin could be severe, but the problem wasn't very deep in us. This medieval and still very Roman Catholic idea of sin is really at the heart of most people's worldviews today, regardless of religion, if we're honest. You see, we are told today again and again in our society that people are basically what? Basically good. Even if they do make mistakes, sure, there might be some baddies out there, you know, those who think that it's a good idea to shoot up random concert venues and Hitler, but most people, or so we're taught, are basically good. And Martin Luther came to see that the idea that we are basically good and that we are able to take control of our own moral destiny was actually a terrible and you might even say damning lie. A lie, you might ask. How can it be that that could be a lie? Well, simply, if my sin problem is an easy problem to fix and address on my own, then in my pride, I will presume always to be able to fix it. I will seek to find the right type of counselor, the right type of advice, the right book to read, the perfect regimen of yoga, breathing, and meditation. I even might find the best way to think about God to help me so that I can sort myself out and be successful on how I deem is successful so that I can fix my shallow problem of sin. You see, this is the familiar message of the self-help gospel. And it was the message that Martin Luther and the Roman Catholic monk pursued very much so before his conversion. In Martin Luther's day, it was the ancient Greek philosopher Aristotle who summed up the situation, whose message was so widespread. Aristotle wrote, "We become righteous by doing righteous deeds." Another way to say this, it was a self-help or fake it to make it type of a message. If you work really hard at doing what is right, you then become naturally a better person, plain and simple. The thing is, that didn't get Luther anywhere, and it doesn't get us anywhere. You see, the more Martin Luther tried his hand at reading and praying regimens, at confession and penance and pilgrimages, the more empty and the more tyrannical his view of God actually became. His attempts at becoming righteous by his own righteous actions were not making him more like God, but made things much worse. Resentment welled up in his heart toward a God who required so many different deeds and actions, and trying to sort himself out by his own efforts drove him into a God-hating, hopeless depression. Sin, he began to see, was not so easy a problem to whisk away. Sin was deeper than he had ever been taught. And the more he studied the scriptures, the more Aristotle's theories began to crumble. You see, a couple of weeks before Luther posted his famous 95 theses, these are simply the 95 arguments that he attached to the cathedral doors in Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517. That's why we celebrate the Reformation this year. A couple of weeks before he posted those theses, he actually penned another set of theses, 97 statements, in which he wrote, "We do not become righteous by doing righteous deeds, but having been made righteous, we do righteous deeds." See the nuance? It's important. He continues, "It is an error to say that no man can become a theologian without Aristotle," with which he had been taught. "Indeed, no one can become a theologian," he writes, "unless he becomes one without Aristotle." That is, Sin is not something we can sort out on our own. We cannot trick ourselves into righteous behavior or right thinking. If we are to be righteous, we have to be made righteous. And how are we made righteous? Well, Luther continues, the grace of God makes righteousness abound through Jesus Christ, because it causes one to be pleased with the law and to want to follow God. You see, God in his great love is able to reach down into the depths of our hearts and far deeper than we can ever traverse in order to change our sinful hearts. God doesn't just change superficial actions, but he changes our hearts, actually causing our desires to be made like his desires. But the key to understanding God's grace wasn't in your own ability to try harder and earn God's favor. The key to grace is to finally come to terms with the reality of your own sin and your complete inability before a holy God. See, the key to grace is seeing your own sin as truly sinful. That's why, as we continue our series focusing on the hallmarks of the Protestant Reformation, as we look at grace alone, we are focusing then on the depth of our own sin. Grace, simply defined, is a free gift that we don't deserve. Another theologian wrote that grace is God's goodness to those who deserve only wrath. And so Luther asked the question, why don't we deserve God's goodness? Why don't we deserve his grace? Why don't we deserve his kindness? Is it because we are basically good people and mess up sometimes? Or does our problem with sin go a little bit deeper than that? You see, Luther rediscovered in his studies of the scripture what had been lost for so many years, that sin is a pervasive and very deep problem. You see, it's on the point of sin that so many who were interested in the Protestant Reformation in those early years began to turn away. Sure, they might say, it's a wonderful thing to be assured of your salvation. It's amazing to consider that a loving God would care for me to send his son to die on the cross for me. But to be told, as the Bible does repeatedly, that we are helplessly lost in our own sin, that we desperately need God's grace apart from anything we can do, that is a little, you might say, a lot less attractive as it was in Luther's day, it is today. Now, there were quite a few in the early hours of the Reformation who supported Luther. They recognized the great need for reform in the corrupt Roman Catholic Church in the day. They wanted more accountability for priests and more faithful leadership. They knew of cardinals who had all sorts of illegitimate children. They had special brothels set up in Rome so that the priests and the monks could go in and visit these women and not come away with any mark on their character. One man interested in Martin Luther, the young radical monk of the day, was the biblical scholar Erasmus. And yet Erasmus's idea of what the Roman Catholic Church needed in his day was similar to his view of Christianity. See, Erasmus believed that the Roman Catholic Church was dirty, that it needed a few improvements, but nothing radical or essential should change. Likewise, we all, he would argue, could improve a little bit, but that doesn't mean that we are enslaved to sin. And so as Luther's view of sin became clearer in his writings, Erasmus responded by writing his own book called On the Freedom of the Will. And in this book, Erasmus argued that sin is not something that affects us so deeply or so powerfully that it actually enslaves us. Instead, our free will means that we have to try harder to do gooder. That's Erasmus's words, not mine. God sees the good then that we are able to do, Erasmus would say, and he helps those who are at least putting forth the effort. In other words, Erasmus taught that God makes our little molehills of our righteousness into mountains by his grace. See, Erasmus was following Aristotle, just like the church did and continues to do. The harder we try, the more righteous we become, the more God gives us his supposed gift of grace. What Erasmus meant as a scholarly rebuke to a hot-headed young monk in Martin Luther resulted in one of Martin Luther's most powerful little books. In fact, one of three books that he said he wished people would read after he died. And this, if you want to start somewhere reading Martin Luther, read On the Bondage of the Will. On the Bondage of the Will. As Luther wrote this book, he responded to Erasmus. And the reason why he responded to him is because simply Erasmus was like a middle-aged rock star. Everyone knew Erasmus. As the printing presses were going off, a lot of people were reading Erasmus and a lot of people were reading Luther. And so these two are probably the most famous and well-known people in the Middle Ages in Northern Europe. And in his intro to The Bondage of the Will, he actually thanks Erasmus, and Luther writes, "You and you alone have seen the question on which everything hinges and have aimed at the vital spot, for which I sincerely thank you." And then Luther went to work on dismantling his entire argument with the Bible. And at the center of Luther's argument is that our wills are in bondage to sin. You see, it's at this point that so many balk and say, "Don't I constantly make free choices? Am I not a man, and are you not a woman who is able to make a free choice?" Another argument that would constantly come up in my childhood was, "Could God ever be pleased with creating a bunch of robots unable to make a free choice?" To which Luther and the Bible would say, "We absolutely do make free choices. We always do what we are most inclined to do at any given moment. But our hearts are not always free to choose what we want to do." See, the heart of man, according to Proverbs 16:9, plans his ways. Our desires are corrupt. Let's pretend that sin is watching TV and eating a bowl of ice cream, and that obedience is going to the gym and eating a large plate of kale and celery, along with a nasty protein shake. Why do most of us choose the ice cream and the TV? Because it's easier. It satisfies the desires of the heart a whole lot quicker, doesn't it? And that's Luther's point. We choose sin because we want to, not because we are forced into it. He writes, when a man is without the Spirit of God, he does not do evil against his will, as if he were taken by the scruff of the neck and forced to it. It isn't even a logical choice based on pros and cons. Sin is simply our default natural desire of our hearts. You see, as Luther rediscovered the gospel, he saw that in order for the grace of God to be God's crowning achievement, our depravity, our sin, had to be total and an irreconcilable problem before a holy God. You can also say, in order to recover the gospel, Luther had to come to a biblical understanding of the depth of sin. This is the popular portion of the gospel. This is the unpopular portion, the part that's hard to swallow. The bad news, you might say, before we can get to the good news. And yet, as God's word makes clear, without God's sovereign free grace bursting into our lives, we are dead in trespasses and sins. So we're going to see this morning four realities of life without grace. Four realities of life without grace, so that we can better appreciate what God, by his grace, has done. You might say four realities of life without grace, so that we can break the hopeless cycle of trying to earn God's grace by conforming our lives to some set of pharisaical, or you might even say fundamentalist Baptist, set of rules and regulations. So let's delve into the depth of our sin nature. First, we see that your desires are evil by nature. Look at Ephesians 2 again with me. Just the first verse. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You see, the reality of our spiritual condition without grace couldn't be clearer. Every unbeliever is a walking dead man. We're a zombie of sorts. We naturally choose darkness. There's not some prevenient grace, not a little sliver of goodness within each of us that we simply need to uncover in order to unleash our full potential, our goodness. See, what does the text say is true of everyone? We are dead in trespasses and sins. Now, last I checked, death is an irreversible state. It's not like dead men can believe in himself, fake it till he makes it, and then become alive again. It doesn't work that way. A dead man can do nothing to change his condition. And that's exactly Paul's point. Without God's grace, we are dead. There's no wiggle room biblically for anything but total depravity. You look at Jeremiah 17:9, and every sinner's heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Jeremiah 13:23 asks, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard change his spots? Then neither can we transform our own hearts. Now, lest some think back in Ephesians that Paul limits this concept of total depravity in any way, he continues. It says, you're dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Note, our problem isn't an issue of nurture, although we go right along with this fallen world, following the prideful ways of Satan himself. It's not as if we become evil because we are born into a wicked world. That's not the case at all. It's an issue of nature, is it not? And that's pretty clear. Look at verse 3. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. It's not like it's a sliver of mankind who is by nature children of wrath. No, everybody is by nature a child of wrath. We didn't simply fall into the wrong crowd. We are the wrong crowd. That's why he says, verse 3, among whom all of us once lived in the passions of our flesh. It's our flesh and our wicked heart that brings out evil in our lives. It was the wicked desires of our nature which contribute to the sinfulness of the world. You see, children are not corrupted. We are born knowing sin. You ever hear a newborn cry? Especially when someone else is with the mama, or when they're not with the mama. They want what they want, and they're going to let you know about it. You ever see a one-year-old, very young, told not to do something, not to touch something, then when they think you've left the room, touch the very thing that you told them not to touch? I think if you've been around any kids, you've seen a sin nature that they have. That's because we're all born with it. We're carrying out simply, as this verse says, the desires of the flesh and of our mind. We are born enslaved to a sin nature. Hence Martin Luther's little book, The Bondage of the Will. Also, it's been said that in spite of all the irreversible conditions the Bible uses to describe our sinfulness, things like death, total blindness, hopeless slavery, utter hardness of heart, permanent dullness of hearing, incurable sickness. Of all of these terms, John Calvin, a second-generation reformer, stressed the idea of slavery more than any other, placing the strongest accent on the bondage of the will, just like Martin Luther. They saw the same thing. See, it's amazing then to consider how the erudite Roman Catholic theologian Erasmus could write that the primary problem that we all have as sinners is, get this, sloth. That's right. Your biggest problem, according to Erasmus, is sloth. You're lazy. We're simply spiritually sluggish and sleepy. And we need, if we are to be righteous, is to be put in the proper effort. You might also say we need to awaken the great within. Realize your full potential. See, Luther's own experience reveals the lie and led him to search the scriptures for truth. And he recalls the discouragement that he often felt before he recognized God's amazing grace. He writes, I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God. See, with a dead heart, Luther could strive as much as he wanted, but his nature would not budge. His efforts were simply self-serving attempts to merit or earn God's grace. His vain attempts, he later came to realize, was especially repugnant to his Creator. He writes, the person who believes that he can obtain grace by doing what is in him adds sin to sin, so that he becomes doubly guilty. He is doubly guilty because in his sin nature, he supposes that his meager attempts at a righteous life must somehow be pleasing to God, therefore adding a haughty arrogance to his sins, presuming to do good by his own ability. Christian, in order to fight despair, hopeless feeling, when you're discouraged, when you struggle still with sin, we have got to understand where we've been. And it sure isn't pretty. Our old natures are totally given over to sin. But it's at that point, when you are struggling, when you fell into sin yet again, that you realize how amazing God's grace truly is. You can say a right perspective of your past is God's remedy for your present. A right perspective about your past in seeing God as holy and you as sinful is God's remedy for your present, because then you get God's grace. Before knowing God's amazing grace through Christ alone, not only is your very nature filled with sin, but that nature will most assuredly lead to death and the defiling of the body. So that's our second point. Your dead heart defiles the body. I want you to turn to Mark chapter 7 with me, verses 14 through 23. As you're turning there, consider how easy is it for a brokenhearted mom who so dearly loved the precious boy that God gave her to think that this little boy, as he went off and went wayward in his older life, simply got mixed up in the wrong crowd. A mom might say, he's still a sweet boy. It isn't his fault that he turned away from the faith. It was that wretched Johnny that he hung out with. But Christ himself couldn't be clearer. It isn't the world that defiles pure, innocent human beings. It is the defiled heart that wreaks havoc on our souls. Look at what Jesus says in Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 14. And he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the rest of the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods to be clean. It's one purpose of this parable. And he continues in verse 20. He said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness, you might say, etc. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Now I want you to turn to James chapter 1. See, what defiles every single sinner, according to Jesus, is our sin nature, our heart within. You see, that is the biggest problem that every one of us faces. Our molehills of righteousness, the little things that we're able to do that are right, are nothing compared to our mountains of guilt before a holy and perfect God. who discerns even the evil intentions of our heart, even when I have a lustful thought that I don't even come close to acting on. God sees, he knows. And he must punish every evil intention, every bitter thought. And those desires which defile the body, they don't just come from without. They come from within our own heart. They're simply fueled by what the world does. So you're in James. James also talks about this same progression. Chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. He says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." And so where do our train wrecks come from? It all starts from within our own heart. From the sin that is within. Where does the fault lie for our condemnation? It is the sin within. And what will bring death and eternal punishment? It is the sin within. You see, without grace, your dead heart will defile the deeds done here on this earth. We cannot reverse the effects of the fall based on our own efforts. And so the third reality of life without grace is that your dearest need is a new heart. Your dearest need is a new heart. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. Now, all this talk of a sin nature, and I'm sure some of you will wonder, but I know some very swell people out in the world. In fact, there are some of my non-Christian friends who, don't tell anybody, I like better than you all. I've often had the thought that when I've met some of my Mormon friends, man, these guys are nicer than any of the Christians that I know. How many of you guys had that thought before? Probably many of you. So if we are totally depraved in our sin nature and we are incapable of becoming righteous, does that mean that every single one of us is as evil as he can be? That there is no good in the world? Well, of course not. There is good in the world. And of course, God is generally gracious in sustaining the world and allowing even unbelievers to make good decisions and make wise decisions and do what is good. Even some of the most wicked governments of the world enact some policies that promote human flourishing, do they not? And many people try really hard to be nice, to be a good person, and we thank God for that. But does that mean that anyone can be clean? That anyone can ever be pure and holy in God's eyes? You see, as we study scriptures, we find places like 1 Corinthians 10:31, which say, whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And we're confronted with Deuteronomy 6, which tells us that we are to be talking about God and his grace and his love and his power and his wrath as we go in and go out all throughout our days. And no matter what we're doing, we should be talking about God and seeking to give honor and glory to him. And then we're reminded that the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And the second is love your neighbor as yourself. And you start to realize we all fall very, very, very short of that command, do we not? Even if you do good things, Mormon or nice unbeliever, do you love the Lord your God, the highest commandment, with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind? I think not. And that, in and of itself, is a terrible, condemning affront to God. Quickly realize that even kind people are not perfect people. And idolatry, the idea that we can get satisfaction in just simply being a good person, is rampant in this world. When good desires become ruling desires in our hearts, they become idolatrous desires. And so God's solution is that he alone has to change your heart. Look at Ezekiel 36 now with me. verses 25 through 27. Ezekiel says, speaking of that future day when salvation will be under the new covenant, which we are living in now, he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. In other words, a heart that feels, that understands, that knows and learns what is right. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to obey my rules. Do you notice God's steps? His plans of action that he says and promises will happen? Does he say that we all need to get into a shower and we need to make those first steps and get and do exactly what God wants us to do? And that we just need to try harder to be righteous in order to become more righteous? Is that what it says? No, it doesn't. It says God is the actor. Specifically, God is the one who washes you. He purifies you, gives you a new heart. He even gives you his spirit who causes you to obey. In fact, we even talked about this in our membership class this morning. The reason you converted, the reason you put your faith and trust in Jesus isn't because you saw the gospel, heard the gospel, and thought, man, that's a wise thing. You know what happened first? God regenerated your heart. God gave you a new heart. So that when you heard the gospel, it was an effectual call, and he gave you a new spirit. He transformed you from the inside so that you saw the gospel as truly lovely. And you put your faith and responded in faith to him. So what saved you? God did. He regenerated your heart. He washed you. He gives you a spirit. You see, God's grace is truly a free gift. It's not a response to you or any decision that you make. The giver is God. He is the sole actor. Grace is grace because it comes totally from God. He's got to awaken your heart. He's got to grant you eyes to see. Even the great hymn, "And Can It Be," is ironically written by someone who questioned God's sovereignty in salvation a little bit. And it includes these words, "My chains fell off. I've been set free." Who did that? The Lord did. Turn now to John chapter 3. And we're going to see Jesus use this same exact passage. He's going to powerfully use Ezekiel 36. When he's talking to a man who seemed to have his life all together, who sought with all of his might to be right with God, a Pharisee named Nicodemus. So John chapter 3, start in verse 1 with me. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher, comes from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' And Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" Does it say unless you are born again, as if he is the one who acts? Or does it say passively, unless one is born again? Which one is it, passive or active? It's passive, because God is the one who causes someone to be born again. "Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?'" Just kind of pushing the question. He didn't really think that. He's kind of understanding, trying to understand. "What are you talking about, Jesus?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter God's kingdom." You see what he did in referring to Ezekiel chapter 36, when God says that one day he will cleanse people by the washing and purifying water that he will cleanse people with, and then he will give his Spirit and put it upon their hearts and transform them and give them a new heart. That's exactly what Jesus is referring to. Unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit, what God enacts, is spirit. He then says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So who is it that transforms the soul? It's the Spirit who regenerates you, gives you a new flesh, a heart of flesh. And how can we tell when God has given us this new heart and when he causes us to be born again? We begin to see Jesus, the Son, for who he is and for what he's done. Look at John 3, 14 through 17. And as Moses, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so, Jesus is saying, must the Son of Man, speaking of himself, be lifted up and die as a sacrifice for sins, is what's entailed in that. That whoever believes in him, in Jesus, may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. But who is it that believes in him? It's the one who the Spirit has regenerated already. That's Jesus' point. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but nor that the world might be saved through him. And so, the only absolutely certain sign of God giving you a new heart is that you have faith in Christ, the Son of God. That you actually look at what Jesus has done on the cross, and you see, that is amazing. You see the blood that was shed in your place, and you see it as not something that is foolish, but you see it as something that is gracious and wonderful and precious. And you see Jesus rising from the dead, and you say, glory, hallelujah, I have that same hope. Because I know that his blood has covered my sins completely, and I can have that same hope of true, lasting forgiveness. Jesus says, if you lack that faith, you lack a new heart. And then you stand in your old nature, condemned already. Look at verse 18. Jesus says, whoever believes in him, speaking of Jesus himself, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. Because he does not believe in the only name of the Son of God. See, every single human's dearest need then is for the Holy Spirit to transform our hearts, to make us new, to breathe spiritual life into our dead souls. And as we see with the example of Christ, the Holy Spirit uses his word, right? He used it. He used a reference to Ezekiel 36. And what does Hebrews 4:12 say? The word is sharper than any two-edged sword, discerning the soul and the spirit. It is designed by God, the Holy Spirit, to humble us and bring us to the point of turning from living for ourselves and our own sinful desires. God uses his word to give us and make us aware of our dearest need and to give us a new heart. For Erasmus, we've already established that he believed man's dearest need was a little more self-control and faithfulness. And so naturally, his most famous book is something entitled The Manual for the Christian Soldier, speaking of all Christians as soldiers, and has 22 rules for Christian living. Sounds like a book to be published today. It was a book full of ways to please and imitate the saints, which in turn would somehow impress God. Here's an excerpt. He wrote, no devotion better pleases Mary than the imitation of her humility. Would you want to please Peter and Paul? Then emulate the faith of the one and the charity of the other. Would you want to imitate St. Francis? As it is, you are arrogant, avaricious, and contentious. Control your temper. Despise lucre. Overcome evil with good. You see what he does? First of all, he says it's not about pleasing God, which the Catholics still believe. It's about pleasing saints in order to please God, because they're able to help you on your way. But he simply urges his readers to live better lives. But that's not necessarily the same thing as knowing and loving God, is it? Behavior and character mattered to Erasmus and his Christian soldiers. Not once is a relationship, though, with God a piece of his puzzle. Now, quite the opposite with Luther, as he fully understood that without a heart transformation, he was a rotten tree producing rotten fruit, and his good works were simply like plastic, stapling plastic fruit to his dead limbs. And so the key to unlocking salvation, as Luther understood from the Word of God, was uttered by Christ in his high priestly prayer, John 17:3. Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Every Christian must know God through his Son. And how will they know unless the gospel message is preached? So faith comes by hearing the Word, and the Word comes and delivers us from our sins. Luther's heart swells with compassion, naturally then, towards the lost, towards those with the complete inability to come to God on their own. And ultimately, Luther recovered the reality that God's gospel is infinitely more valuable, infinitely more powerful, infinitely more gracious than the Roman Catholic system of try harder, keep working, and hope for a few less years in purgatory. So Luther writes, "I could not have faith in God if I did not think he wanted to be favorable and kind to me. This, in turn, makes me feel kindly disposed towards him, and I am moved to trust him with all my heart and to look to him for all good things. If you see in Christ's sacrifice that God is so kindly disposed toward you that he even gives his own Son for you, then your heart is, in turn, must grow sweet and disposed toward God. We never read that the Holy Spirit was given to anybody because he had performed some works, but always when men have heard the gospel of Christ and of the mercy of God. Because sin is a slavery of the heart. We cannot order people out of it. Now, that might bring about behavior change, but it would only reinforce a greater self-dependence." Listen, I think for many of us here, this is the very thing that holds us back in our Christian life. We think of Christianity as a bunch of rules that we've got to accomplish, that we've got to live up to. We think we must fake it till we make it. But if we pursue right living without a dependence on the transforming power of the gospel, nor the power of the Holy Spirit, we are ever much a Pharisee as Erasmus was. Christian and non-Christian alike, your ears must be open to the message of Christ so that you can walk in the wonder of God's unsearchable grace, mercy, and love. And finally, without God's grace, we see our last reality. You don't know God's love. Turn back to Ephesians 2. You can say this stated positively. If you do know God's grace, you know his love. Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." Because we're the ones who put our first step forward and wanting to believe in him? No. "By grace you have been saved. It's by grace alone, because of what God has done, that you are saved. In spite of our sin nature, in spite of our propensity to try and earn God's favor, to stay in control of our lives, Christian, you are alive with Christ. His resurrection is your hope. His death became precious to you because he died in your place. His righteousness covers your life. You are alive with Christ because of what God has done. And for that, you take a step back and you say, wow, God is rich in love. So why was recovering a biblical view of sin so vital to our definition of grace? See, the greater the sin, the greater the grace. And that's why sinners and tax collectors loved Christ's message of forgiveness, and many became his most faithful followers. And so we cannot understand grace. We cannot understand the gospel even if we don't understand where we came from. And so, Christian, a right perspective of your past becomes God's remedy for your present. How? Two simple responses. First, you got to remember that we are crucified with Christ, that the love and grace of God abounds and covers all of your sins. If you know Him as your Lord and Savior, you are totally wiped clean, and we praise God for that. We are His adopted children, whom He will never let out of His hand. And secondly, remember that you have a warrior Holy Spirit, who not only changed your heart of stone, but He resides in you to fight for your joy to be placed in God and Him alone, to fight for your peace in following His law, to grant you comfort in the midst of your trials, no matter the severity. And so let us remember the ugly duckling of the doctrine of total depravity. The repugnant reality that we are hopelessly born in sin is a wonderful reminder as we remember that it is a flowering swan that comes from a richer understanding of God's grace and love. That once we understand our total depravity, we begin to understand God's amazing and powerful grace.